I am thankful to say Genesis is now my favorite book of the Bible. And it took a while. I'll be honest with you, the first time like I was preaching in Genesis, I thought I missed Hebrews. But now I'm just getting excited about Genesis. And I'm really, really thankful that today we're going to begin talking about the creator of the fourth day, the fifth day, and the first half, at least, of the sixth day of creation. And today's a little bit different because we don't have any testimonies today, and we don't have any missionary updates, which I love both of those. And so I have just a little bit more time. So we're going to do an intro in just a little bit of a different way that I trust will be helpful and encouraging. We're going to have an intro related to the fourth day of creation. And I have a couple of questions to ask you. This is a quiz. So if you have a bulletin or a piece of paper nearby, get a pen or pencil, because there is a prize. Pastor Ward has a couple of gift cards, okay? So if you win, maybe even get in second place, there you go. You get to either get a cup of coffee or a donut at a local place, all right? But two things. You can't Google the answers. This is not a test on who has the fastest thumbs, okay? If you Google it, I'm okay with that, but you can't participate. Is that good? Secondly, you have to write the answers down. So you can't just go, oh, yeah, that's what I was going to say. You have to actually write the answers down. Winner gets a gift card, maybe two, depending. Okay, you ready? And these are going to relate to the fourth day of creation. You say, Greg, help me out. What's that? Sun, moon, and stars. So, question number one. I'll put the questions up here. Write your answer down. Ready? Question number one. What is the name of the first human space flight to orbit the moon? Now, if you Google it, you can't play, okay? The human space flight to orbit the moon, what's the name of it? If you know that, you say, I have no idea. I am going to give you a hint. It's Apollo followed by a number. And the number is between 1 and 10. Okay? So, I mean, you know, you say, are you this easy in your classes? More even. Okay? Not. All right. So, ready? Who knows the answer and can say it with confidence and you didn't Google it? Name of the first human space flight to orbit the moon is? Apollo 8. Very good. If you wrote down Apollo 8, then you have that one correct. How many got that one correct? Raise your hand. Okay. Number two. Maybe about a dozen people. Please tell me what year that mission took place in. So number two, what is the year of the Apollo 8 mission? Again, if you Google it, don't play. But if you know it, jot it down on a piece of paper. You have to write it down. And you have an opportunity, maybe. Who's pretty confident they know the year of the Apollo 8 mission? Anybody want to shout it out? Apollo 8? 1968. How many got both of those right? Okay, so I got about maybe, it looks like half a dozen hands up, okay? This is going to be the one who determines who gets the gift cards. It's going to be a little more difficult, I think. You ready? And again, please don't Google it. You can, but don't play if you do. And you have to write it down. So for the people that got both of these right so far, this is especially for you so we can figure out who won. Ready? What is the distance between the Earth to the Moon in miles? And you're probably not going to get it, but whoever gets it closest. Maybe whoever the two that get it closest, because we have two gift cards, all right? Distance from the Earth to the Moon in miles. If you're one of those people who got the first two, then write down your guess. And remember, I don't expect you to get it, but you might be closest. Everybody good? So if you got Apollo 8, number one, 68, number two, what did you write in miles, the distance from the Earth to the Moon? Here's the number we're looking for. It's approximately 238,900 miles. So 238,900 miles. Okay? Now, I got to figure out who got closest to that. Those of you that got the first two right, were any of you within 100,000 miles? Were any of you with, we got just two? Right? Okay, stand up if you were within 100,000 miles. It'll help me to see. Okay? Were any of you within 50,000 miles? Stay standing. Were any of you within 20,000 miles? Stay standing. Uh-oh, we lost two. You, Mark, you still good? Okay. Very good. We have two winners. Pastor Ward, could you give them each a gift card? Let's go ahead and give these two a hand. All right, front row and in the back row. Way in the back, Pastor Ward will help. Okay. And while he's handing out our final gift card, I have a fourth question. And here's the fourth question. What did the Apollo 8 astronauts read while orbiting the moon that Christmas Eve? And you should know that, and we're going to watch that right now as we go ahead and we play a video of that event. Thank you for the guys helping us with that. That, as some of you know, is an actual recording of what took place in 1968 on the Apollo mission. That was Christmas Eve. And NASA said to those three astronauts, you are welcome to read anything you want that you think would be appropriate as on Christmas Eve, you're orbiting the moon. And those astronauts made a decision that they were going to read from Genesis chapter 1, each of the three taking a different portion. That was in 1968. I can promise you that would not happen today. That's how much our world has changed. Now, I'm not suggesting those three astronauts were believers. I want to be cautious. I don't know them at all. But there was at least a time when there was a respect for the Bible, including the Genesis account. And I think most of us would understand that here, at least in our country, people are getting farther and farther away from what we would call a biblical worldview. So, question, what is a biblical worldview? And there's different ways of describing that, but there's a gentleman, some of you might know his name, his name's George Barna, he runs the Cultural Research Center, and he's been doing research on a biblical worldview for many years now, and he suggests that there are six components to a biblical worldview. I am going to put up number six so that you can see it, and I read, this is six out of six. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. So that's number six out of six. And I'm guessing some of you are thinking, Greg, like, what are the first five? I'll read them carefully. I'll just leave six up there. One, absolute moral truth exists. Two, the Bible's totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Three, Satan's a real being or force. Four, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. Five, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And then six, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. I personally think that's a pretty low bar. You can believe this sixth point and still be a person who believes in evolution over billions of years. You could be a person who believes that Satan is a force. You can believe the Bible is accurate in the principles it teaches, meaning it could have errors in science and history. So I personally would want a higher bar, but this makes the point even more significant. Using those six points as evidence of a biblical worldview, and I'm focusing on the sixth one, how many professing Christians in our country have a biblical worldview? Defining it the way George Barna does, again, which I think is a low bar. What percentage of professing Christians have a biblical worldview and embrace those six statements? And Barna has found the number of professing Christians who can affirm all six of those is 4%. I didn't say 40. I didn't say 14. I said 4. And for those of you Googling it and saying, hey, Greg, I'm Googling 6, that was 5 years ago. In the last 5 years or so, it's dropped from 6 to 4. And that is a low bar. And we're still hitting 4%. So that to me means if I were to ask how many people actually believed the Genesis 1 creation account and actually believed that it was real, not myth, not just a story that tells us about God, but actually accurate as presented, it has to be way lower than 4%. And yet I am arguing that we should be people who take God's word at face value. And it's very popular today to say, Greg, I believe God's word, but Genesis 1 was never intended to help us understand anything about creation. It was just designed to help us understand what God is like. Well, I would agree with the second part. We have to understand what God is like. But I would make the radical, it seems today, claim that where the Bible speaks of history and science, it's historically and scientifically accurate. Even though I want to make sure we keep emphasizing the fact that the important thing is we need to know what God is like. So we're going to review it yet again. We're working our way through Genesis 1, Lord willing, today. We'll get through verse 25, getting halfway through the sixth day of creation, the universe, the earth, the heavens, the land, the sea, and all the animals. And what do we learn about God? Let's review together. Ready? Number one, we learn that God is eternal. He creates from nothing. In the beginning, God. You say, what was there? There was nothing but God. and he created from nothing. Now, again, as I've mentioned, evolutionists believe, in a sense, creation ex nihilo. There's actually three syllables there. In a way that's parallel to what Christians believe, they believe there was nothing and it went bang. We would say there was nothing material, but there was a God. And God is the one who then created. God is eternal. He always has existed. And he creates from nothing. Number two, God is purposeful. History is linear. We don't want to fall into the cyclical, circular, history has always been repeating itself. Very common in some Near Eastern religions. That is not what the Bible reveals. And then thirdly, we know that God is personal. He is not part of this creation. There was a time when there was no creation. And then God created from nothing. He's a separate being from his creation. Now I want to pause. Because I know it's possible to think, Greg, I think you're like too into theology or something. This is not where I live. There is nothing more practical and important than knowing God. This week, I was listening to a man speak. He's the president of a university, and he goes out on Sundays and preaches in churches. And he said just recently he was at two different churches, and in both churches he met a family where they have a teen who's struggling with suicidal thoughts. And he just made the comment on how sad it is that people of any age would struggle with suicidal thoughts. And I get that. I understand that. You say, Greg, what is the way to help somebody who struggles with suicidal thoughts? They need to know what God is like. They need to know that there is a God who has always existed. And he creates people on purpose. And if you feel like your life is meaningless or has no purpose, you need to come to know him because he is a God that created you with a purpose. Your life has meaning. The purpose of your life is to know him and enjoy him forever. The purpose of your life is to glorify him. And if I can use an illustration I've used before, if you take a hammer and try to put screws in wood, it doesn't work. If you take a screwdriver and try to hammer nails into wood, it doesn't work. Because hammers were not created to drive screws, and screwdrivers were not created to drive nails. But once you realize what a hammer is for, it works. And once you know what a screwdriver is for, it works. And once you know why you exist, it works. And then you know this great eternal God. And you realize you're here to bring him glory. And you wake up every day saying, my life has purpose. I matter. This is why I was created. And we know that as we get to know God. God is one, eternal; two, purposeful; three, is personal. Let's keep going. Number four, God is powerful. He speaks and things are created. Number five, God is sovereign. He names his creation. Why? The same reason I've mentioned before. You can name your dog. It's your dog. You have authority over him. Name it. God is God. He creates. He's allowed to name his creation. Number six, and he's good. And all through this Genesis 1 account, we have it repeated again and again. God is good. And then finally, number seven, God is efficient. He creates all of this in 6 days. You say, okay, does the second half of those matter? Yes, because I talk to people. And they say, Greg, I don't believe God is good. Like, there is suffering in my life. I have loved ones that are suffering. I have people that I love that have been ripped away from me in death. Don't tell me God is good. And I want to remind you of something. We are all the way, by the end of today, Lord willing, at the end of sermon, to verse 25 in Genesis 1. No death. No suffering. no pain, no evil, because God is good. God is not the author of evil. You say, Greg, a lot of people struggle with this. They need to meditate more on Genesis. God is a good creator God, and everything He makes is good. You say, Greg, but there's suffering in my life. There was no suffering in Genesis 1. You say, when are we going to talk about that? We're going to get to the fall in Genesis 3. But before we get there, guys, we got to get this down. And people will say to me, can you explain to me why I've been begging God for something and He just won't give it to me? And all I want in life is this. If He were good, don't you think He would give it to me? And sometimes I don't know the right answer, but I do know the wrong answer. And to say, well, maybe the reason I'm not getting such and such is because God is not good. Wrong answer. God is always good. And we have to get this down. He is a good God. Now you say, okay, so why is there so much suffering in my life? Again, we're going to hit chapter 3 in time, but just remember, there is a wrong answer. And the answer that God is not good is an incorrect answer. These are important truths for us to master as we work through Genesis. And so here we are on Genesis, day 4. And today we're going to talk about a chunk, verses 14 through 25. We'll be saying a number of things in a review, but I don't mind that. You say, how often are you going to keep reviewing truths like this? Maybe until I stop meeting people who say I don't believe God is good and I don't really think I have any purpose in life. Because that's something we all need to understand based on understanding Genesis chapter 1. So the title of today's message, Creator of Lights and Animal Life, we're in Genesis chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and we'll start at verse 14 this morning, and I'll read a little bit starting in Genesis 1:14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. It's kind of almost cute how they just, you know, yeah, He made the stars also, in case you're wondering, you know. Verse 17. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So we look, first of all, just on 3 points just to help us divide it out. But just walking through the text, what does God do on day 4? God creates what we would call the heavenly lights. Notice verse 14. Let there be lights. Notice the word lights is plural. And some people would say, well, didn't God already say let there be light back in verse 3? Yeah, day 1. But that word light was singular. Well, what did God create back in verse 3 when He said let there be lights? He created light. But now He's creating specific lights. And that would include the sun, the moon, and the stars. You say, what was going on back in verse 3? Remember, that was not the sun. And this is review. Greg, how can you have light before the sun? Answer, the same way you can have light after the sun is gone. You can have, if I got the right word, how could you have light before the sun? The same way we have light one day after the sun. Because Revelation 21:23 makes it clear there's coming a time where there will be no sun, but there will still be light. There was light before there was sun. God can do that. So God creates lights in verse 3. And then we get here to verse 14. And now it's plural. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. So notice verse 16. What are these lights? God made the two great lights. The greater light, that would be the sun, to govern the day. And the lesser light to govern the night, that would be the moon. And then it says again, and he made the stars also. You say, so what is the purpose of sun, moon, and stars? Verse 14 yet again, to separate the day from the night. But more. It says, verse 14, let them be for signs. Now, the question would obviously be, what kind of signs? Most would say probably navigational signs. You know, we take our GPSs, you know, for granted. And before GPS, some of us older ones remember before smartphones, we would have a compass. There was a time when they didn't know how to make compasses. You say, how did they navigate? By watching the stars that provided a sign that would help them in their navigation. But not only for signs, verse 14, but God creates sun, moon, stars, it says, for seasons. And I think we've learned in our science classes that, right, the earth is not kind of straight up and down, but it's tilted a little bit. And some people have asked, do you think it's tilted from the very beginning of creation? And my understanding would be yes, because from the very beginning of creation, it talks right here about seasons. And some people have suggested maybe initially it was not tilted, it became tilted. That probably would not be accurate, at least based on this text here. So there's signs, there's seasons, there's days. We know that the earth rotates on its axis every 24 hours. We have day and night, and then years. And of course, we know that the earth orbits around the sun once a year. God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars for signs, seasons, days, and years. And critics, unbelieving critics, would say, see, I told you you can't trust Genesis because the earth's not really, the moon's not really a light like the sun and stars. And that is true, but it's a reflector of light. And so we would call it light. You say, but it's not really a light. Even scientists talk about sunrise. And we all know the sun doesn't really rise. It's just how any human being talks. We talk about what time does the sun go down. We all know the sun doesn't go down. The earth rotates. But this is just normal language. And so to refer to the moon as a light is certainly appropriate. And nothing wrong with that at all. God is one who creates the heavenly lights. That's what he does. And then you come to the end of this day, verse 18, and it says, well, first of all, God created it, right? And he speaks it into creation. I want to review that. God says, and he creates. And then we get down to verse 18. God saw that it was good. And so we're reminded of the fact, I won't put this up every single time, but we see this refrain happening again and again, beginning in verse 3, the light was good. And then 10, 12, and 18, 21 and 25, God saw that it was good. And then wrapping up the chapter, verse 31, God saw that it was very good. So this is what God does on the fourth day. And then it's wrapped up in verse 19 of Genesis 1. There was evening and there was morning. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fourth day coming to a close. And if anybody wanted to ask again, what kind of a day with a morning and an evening, consecutive days, they come seven in a row, morning and evening. We're talking about days that can be numbered with ordinal numbers. Yeah, day one, then the second, third, fourth, fifth. And I'm repeating, every time you have an ordinal number in the Old Testament tied to the word day, it's a literal 24-hour day. And we would assume that for a number of reasons, including Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, which reflects on the Genesis account as it explains the concept of the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Why? Here's the key. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And the Bible, in one section, verses right next to one another, can talk about a Sabbath day, 6 work days, and the 6 creation days. Days that have morning and evening. Days that we would just assume are 24-hour days. These are the kinds of days we see God creating in. And that's day 4, that God creates the heavenly lights. It's wonderful. You say, Greg, that's kind of overwhelming to think about earth, sun, moon. It can be. You say, you've talked about how far the earth is from the moon already. How far is the earth from the sun? Again, I'm just looking this up like you could as well. The earth is 94 million miles from the sun. And we're orbiting around the sun, which is a star. How many stars in our galaxy? Estimate 100 billion or more. You say, okay, how many galaxies? Estimate 100 billion or more. 100 billion or more galaxies, each of those galaxies having 100 billion or more stars, the sun being one star in what's called the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, and the earth rotating around that. How do you interpret that? How does that make you feel? It's a question of worldview. It all comes back to your worldview. Everyone has a worldview. And some people think about this and they say, aha, I knew there was no God. Let me give you an example. This is Stephen Hawking in a BBC interview. A very articulate, intelligent, famous professing atheist. And he says, quote, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies, so it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." That's his worldview. Now, just so you don't misinterpret, when he says it's difficult to believe in a God, he's not saying I'm trying, but it's hard. He is saying I reject the concept of God. If you were to say, Greg, you are putting words in his mouth, okay, I thought that through. So let me give you a quote from the very last book he wrote before he passed away. It's called Brief Answers to the Big Questions. It was published in 2018. Quote, "We have finally found something in context, it's the Big Bang, that doesn't have a cause. For me, this means there's no possibility of a creator." And he wrote that not long before he passed away and went into eternity. So a professing atheist like Stephen Hawking would say, When I meditate on the vastness of the universe, then it's clear to me there is no God. Guys, that's not science, that's worldview. Everyone has a worldview. You don't want to think, okay, there's guys like Greg, and he's a pastor, and he has a worldview, he believes the Bible. Then there's guys that are like scientists, and they believe science. That is a false dichotomy. Everyone's looking at the same thing, and we interpret it based on worldview. If you were to ask Greg, if you believe the Bible, if you believe in God, how would you interpret creation, the stars, the sun, all of these stars in one galaxy, and all of these you would interpret them through the eyes of faith, just like Psalm 8, verses 3, 4, and 5. Lord, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And all God's people would say, amen. We look at the same thing, and we interpret it differently based on worldview. It is not religion versus science. You must understand that. It's worldview versus worldview. And we open up to Genesis, and what do we see? In day 4, that God created heavenly lights. And as a follower of Jesus Christ who accepts God's word as authoritative, I accept this account as accurate. And I meditate on these distances and how small our earth really is. And I think, wow. And Lord, you would send Jesus into this little world to die for me on a cross. Man, you're awesome. And it makes me love you even more, even as I look at the same thing that caused others to say, no God. Worldview. Day 4, God created the heavenly lights. What do we see next? Day 5, in verses 20 through 23, God created the animals, at least in the sea and on the air, in the air during day 5 of creation. Now, some of you know from your evolutionary studies, they would say marine animals actually evolved millions of years before plants. Genesis would say no, it's different, if that's interesting. So what happens here in verse 20? Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the heavens, fill the waters in the seas, excuse me, and let birds multiply on the earth. And then it wraps up the fifth day in verse 23. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So we look at our verse 20. We read about marine life. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures in the sea. And then the first half of verse 21. So that's what God did. God created the great sea monsters. The Holman Christian Standard translates it, the large sea creatures. The King James calls it the great whales. Certainly it would include the great whales, right? These very large sea creatures, to be sure. But not just the sea marine kind of life. God also makes, notice the second half of verse 20, let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And then it happens in verse 21. And there's a mention here of what? It says, every winged bird after its kind. So God's making these sea creatures after its kind, after their kind. The animals in the air, the birds, and we would include bats, animals that fly, after their kind. And we see that repeated emphasis throughout Genesis 1, that God creates specific kinds of life. And so we have God creating kinds. We don't have an initial creation that evolves into all of the different kinds, but we have God creating these different kinds. And again, if it's interesting, evolutionists typically believe that birds came after the land animals, but that's not what we read here in Genesis. We have a God who speaks, and he creates, and he makes these different kinds. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 21, it says that God saw that it was good. And we keep having that repeated again and again, because God is a good God. And then we wrap it up in verse 23. After God, I maybe should note this, maybe a couple things to note. You might want to note that in verse 20, there's a reference to living creatures. And in verse 21, again, living creatures, that's not said about plants. That's said about animals. So there is a way that marine life, bird life, if you will, that they're living creatures in a way that plants are not. And I think we have a sense of that, right? I mean, many of you have pets. And I'm guessing you don't have pet plants, right? I think. Okay. There's something about an animal that some of you enjoy having pets, and I have no problem with you having a pet. Okay? And that's fine. To the glory of God. And there is something different about an animal, different than a plant. You notice also, it says in verse 22, God blessed them. He doesn't bless the plants, but he blesses the animals. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. And so that's what takes place on the fourth day. And God recognizes it as good. And we have here the end of the fourth day. God does it in an efficient way, verse 23. There was evening and there was morning. And that's then the end of the fifth day. Okay? So we have our fourth day, and God here separates, makes these different lights. The fifth day, he's filling up the world with animal life, at least in the waters and in the air. You say, how does he do it? In a way that's very specific, in a way that's very planned. In a way that to me doesn't seem random at all. Everywhere we look, we see design. And whenever we see design, it would only be logical to assume that there's a what? A designer. Can you have design without a designer? You say, well, Greg, what if you have billions of years? I would say, so what? Take what? Use an illustration. Take your smartphone, figuratively. Take your smartphone. Take all of the pieces. Take electronic pieces, wires. I don't know what's in a smartphone. Stuff. And put a bunch of metals, minerals, stuff, and put it in your clothes dryer and turn it on for 30 seconds. You think a smartphone would come out? You say, well, not after 30 seconds. How about for a whole minute? You think a smartphone would come out? You say, no. But what if that dryer went around for billions, and you say my dryer hardly even lasts a year? Yeah, don't spoil my illustration. What if your dryer went for a billion years? Do you believe a smartphone would come out? And I am simply going to say, if you say yes, you have more faith than me. I believe accepting Genesis 1 is credible, and accepting God as the great designer takes less faith than to believe that this world, and everywhere I look, I see evidence of design, did not have a designer. And you might be thinking, Greg, well then how come these really smart professing atheists don't see it? I don't know. But some of them do. Some of them do. You say, give me an example. One of the most famous of a generation back outspoken atheists was a man named Anthony Flew. And Anthony Flew has written numerous books on why it's absurd to believe in God. He came to the end of his life and he wrote this book, There Is a God. How the world's most notorious atheist changed his mind. Careful. I'm not saying he became a Christian. The best I know, he did not. I'm not saying he believed in Jesus Christ. The best I know, he did not. I am saying that he died an honest man. That after a lifetime of arguing for a radical atheistic position, he said, just look around. And the evidence is clear. If everywhere you look, there's design, there has to be a designer, there must be a God. And he wrote that book, which many of his atheistic colleagues said, it must have been ghostwritten. Somebody must have written that for him. There's actually a book titled something like, Yes, Anthony Flew Really Wrote This Book. Okay? Because so many people have said, I don't believe my good atheistic friend would have changed like that. I would argue it's honesty. Something maybe to think about. We've been through day four. God created the heavenly lights, so we have sun, moon, and stars. We have day five. God created the animals, at least marine life in the sea, and we have in the air. Finally, we come to day six of creation. And we'll only talk about the land animals in verses 24 and verse 25. I read from Genesis 1 and verse 24. And God said, again, he's a powerful God, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So talking here about living creatures, again, verse 24, we're talking about animals. And it begins with a reference there to cattle. So probably the type of farm animals that we would be familiar with. Creeping things, referencing to animals that would crawl, slither, whatever, along the ground. And then beasts of the earth. People think probably the large wild animals, the non-domesticated animals you might go to the zoo to see, whatever, lions and tigers and bears, okay? And dinosaurs. You say, wait a second, Greg, if we slide dinosaurs in there, that means people lived at the same time as dinosaurs. Of course. Why not? Because this is when they would have been created. You say, but there's no people yet. Yeah, we're going to hit that next week, but that's just in the next two verses, okay? So God creates these land animals. You'll notice at the middle of verse 24, end of verse 24, they're after their kind. So there's different kinds of animals that God creates. He speaks, and it's so. And God, verse 25, made the beasts of the earth. Again, it's repeated. After their kind. Cattle, after their kind. Everything that creeps on the ground, after its kind. God's trying to make a point. We don't have one kind evolving into a whole bunch of other kinds. And then we have that last affirmation that we'll consider this morning, end of 25. And God saw that it was good. No suffering. No pain. No death. No death. I want you to think about that. No death. You say, Greg, what about all the people that accept theistic evolution, believers, who accept theistic evolution? They would accept that there was death before the fall. And they have to struggle with the goodness of God. Because here is a God who creates the world that is characterized by death. I would argue if we take Genesis at face value, it even reinforces the goodness of God. A God who creates because there is no death. Nothing dies, guys, in Genesis 1. Unless you believe in what's called an old earth viewpoint. A theistic evolutionary viewpoint. And then you have to have animals dying and dying and dying as they evolve and evolve and evolve. But my understanding is it's good. And there's no death. And we'll talk more about that again when we get to Genesis 3. So here we are again, and this is where we wrap up. Very similar to where we wrapped up if you were with us last week. You say, Greg, what do I do? Well, traditionally we would say you can believe in evolutionary worldview and we're all the product of random chance. Or you can believe a biblical worldview and take Genesis at face value. The problem with that is a lot of people don't really have a good handle on it's a worldview issue. And they believe it's religion versus science. So here I am, and I'm like saying, well, I like the Bible better than science, but that means like I'm not the smartest crayon in the box. And that kind of gets difficult. Isn't there a way that I could accept billions of years of evolution and still believe in Genesis? And I addressed that at the end last time. I'll address it one more time now. That is where mainstream Christianity is today. People who will tell you, I do believe Genesis. It was written to teach us about God. It was written to defend the character of God. It was not meant to be taken as scientifically specific, historically accurate. That's not its purpose. And I mentioned on the BioLogos website that the lead article there is by Tim Keller. That's not me throwing rocks at him. He's normal today. And he's not unusual. And there are many, many books on this subject. I just pick one out, okay? This is one book I pick out, if you can see that. It's called In the Beginning, We Misunderstood. Interpreting Genesis 1 in its original context. It's authored by Johnny V. Miller. He was a professor emeritus down in Columbia, South Carolina, at Columbia International University. And then he became the president of Columbia International University. That's an evangelical school not far from here. And it was co-authored with John Soden, who was a professor of Old Testament at Lancaster Bible College. And these are two men who are well-trained, academically respected. They both attended seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. And they have written a book together, which is not unusual, this book. What is the main thesis? Genesis is not historical. It is designed to defend the person of God. And you have to read it through the eyes of the Jews that Genesis was written for. These people couldn't understand creation. They were struggling with, like, who's God and is he real? And so you take myth. You take mythological stories that they were used to hearing, and you use myth to teach them the truth of Elohim. That's why Genesis 1 was written. To help Jewish people know their God by meeting them where they're at. And we have to stop reading Genesis through our eyes, and we have to read it through the eyes of the Jewish people. Question. How do you know that's how the Jewish people believed? And the answer is what? Because we do. Because we do. And how do you know the Jewish people at this time could not have understood the truth about God's creation? Well, because that's obvious. How is it obvious? I mean, it's so obvious I don't need to have a reason. I just know that has to be what's going on in Genesis. Why? And I am going to suggest, I don't know motives, but I am going to suggest the dominant motive is people are tired of being looked down upon, considered naive, less than academically sound, not a very thoughtful person. If you would just take Genesis at face value. You're like one of those people in the time of Galileo who probably believed that the sun went around the earth, and all of the religious people ended up looking like fools because they wouldn't believe what the scientists discovered. Which is not what happened with Galileo. That is a wrong interpretation. Yes, Galileo was a person who studied, and he came out with the idea, he popularized the idea that the earth goes around the sun. And he believed it because it was a leading scientific view. The initial view that goes back to Aristotle, a leading scientific view, that the sun goes around the earth, was commonly believed in scientific circles. And then you have Galileo, who popularizes a view that was a minority view. And what you have is science versus science. So many scientists believe the earth went around the sun, and many scientists believe that the sun went around the earth. So when Galileo comes out and argues, I actually believe the earth is going around the sun, which is obviously the correct view, that wasn't like science against religion. That is not true. It was one scientific view against the other. And the Pope at that time just happened to believe in the earlier view that the sun went around the earth. And people are arguing, and they use this argument in this book, if you believe Genesis 1, then you're going to end up looking like a fool, like all of those people who would not believe Galileo. I would argue that is actually the opposite of what that illustration shows. The church caved to a false believing of scientists. And it was that viewpoint that was later shown to be inaccurate. You could use the Galileo illustration to demonstrate the folly of believing what scientists are convinced is true, if you're going to use it at all. So I'm making the point that we're watching all around us born-again believers, credentialed teachers, authors that write good books and serve in leading faculties. And they are writing, we need to get to a new understanding of Genesis. And I caution you, and I would encourage you, why can't we just take the text at face value? The way it clearly reads. And I already know the answer. Because I'm tired of feeling foolish. And the pressure is very strong. And I too am a person who says, I understand. But my goal is to encourage you not to dismiss this as myth, but to truly know what God is like. And not only to know what God is like. And we conclude with this. Number one, to be convinced that we can trust God's creation account and all of God's word. One of my goals in this is not merely to encourage you to take Genesis at face value. It is to take all of God's word at face value. To simply take the intended meaning of the text. Rather than trying to think of a way to dismiss it. And you're encouraged in many ways. I put up one verse, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And we come to this by faith. And don't fall into the trap of, but Greg, I'm not sure I have that kind of faith. Man, I think I'm going to go with science. That is a false dichotomy. We're all looking at the same thing. You just have to decide what worldview you're going to embrace. It's not religion versus science, guys. It's worldview versus worldview. So number one, we can trust God's creation account and all of God's word too. We can trust our powerful, good, sovereign, efficient creator who made heaven, earth, sea, and all of the animals. And I want to encourage us with that kind of faith. Psalm 146 puts it this way in verse 5 and 6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And I want to encourage you to have that kind of trust in God. That kind of faith that he can help you. For some of you, even when you're doubting, is there any meaning to my life? And do I have a purpose here? For some of you who might be struggling with, why is there all of this evil? And why is my life so hard? Those are real struggles. And they have answers in God's word. And I want to encourage you that you can trust God's word because you can trust the God of the word. And then finally and thirdly in conclusion, we can know our creator as we turn from our sin and believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I close with one text from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I trust that you're a person who's been converted. You have repented or turned from your sin and put your faith in the person and work of Jesus, God in the flesh. He became a man, suffered on a cross in your place, died, buried, has been raised from the dead. And if you believe that, it is because God has shown in your heart. It's not to your credit that you believe. It's that God has turned on the light and graciously gifted you with the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ. That is the same God who said, let there be light. And there was light. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered together to worship you. As an act of worship, we've opened up your word. A word that reveals to us that you are a wonderful, gracious, and kind creator who's not only sovereign, but is good. Your word declares that all you have made is very good. Lord, we've been reading through this first chapter of your word. And everywhere we look, we see good. We see no evil. We see no suffering. We see no death. We see good because you are good. We see your creation that testifies of your goodness. And Lord, even as we do, meditate on the vastness of this creation and wonder why we are here. It just causes us to marvel that you would care about us. And you do. And we thank you. And we praise you. Lord, we ask that you would give us confidence in your character and confidence in your word. And even as brothers and sisters in Christ, well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ, would tempt us to drift away from your word, we pray through the power of your blessed Holy Spirit that you would work within us and give us the faith to believe, to continue to believe, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.